Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're continuing going through this section of the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus is in the temple. Luke chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18 as you turn there. Just want to say what a joy it is to be able to be here this morning. I'm not normally here the Sunday after Thanksgiving. Normally we're in Texas, but this year Texas came to us kind of indirectly, and so we were able to spend some time with our family this past week, and it was a lot of fun. But preaching fueled by turkey is a new experience. Normally, I'm just kind of passed out on a couch somewhere, right after Thanksgiving. So we'll see how this goes. Excited to be here, though. Excited that we have the opportunity to worship the Lord, and so much to be thankful for. Several people have asked me over the last few months about ministry opportunities, especially those who are new. Saying, how do I fit into the life of this church? What can I do? What shouldn't I do? Just to direct you to your bulletin, there's some ministry opportunities there. And there's also a table that's out in the foyer that describes some service opportunities. And so if you're looking for some suggestions about how God might use you in the community of faith here at Bethany, those are some resources I would point you to for your joy and God's glory. Well, if you would, if you're there in Luke 20 now, and if you're able, stand with me in honor of God as we read His Word together this morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. I'm reading from a version of the Bible called the English Standard Version, and beginning of verse 9. It says, "And He, that is Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But when the tenants tenants saw him, they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" You may be seated, may be encouraged through God's word this morning. Let's pray and ask that God would continue to bless our time of worship this morning. Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful for the things you've brought into our lives, both good and bad, and we recognize that all things are opportunities for us to glorify you, and we thank you for that. And even though we weep with those who are weeping this morning, as many are going through very difficult times, I just pray your blessing upon them, and I pray that we would make your Son, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of our lives, that we would center our lives upon Him. Give us the ability to do that by your grace. We pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, my 11-year-old daughter was telling me about this tree fort that she had built. And so we looked at the tree fort that she had built for her little sister. And as we explored this tree fort together, I was very impressed by the fort that she had constructed. The ladder was solid, the flooring looked sound, and the walls were all at the right angles, and the ceiling was solid, and the roof was shaped the right way. And on top of this tree fort, she had constructed a giant E for Ellie, and everything looked fantastic. Now, it was all on the computer, but still, it was well-designed and well-executed. And it was funny because I had been thinking this past week about my own fort-building experience. And my fort-building experience had not been as well-designed nor as well-executed. It was my fifth grade year, maybe the spring or the summer after fifth grade. And as we, in the neighborhood, were thinking of things to do, we decided to build forts. And so we scrounged around our parents' garages. We looked inside of attics, and we looked in the ditch in the neighborhood, and we looked in our neighbor's garbage cans. And we scoured, and we scrunched around, and we found all the scrap metal and boards and plywood and everything that we could find to build these forts. And we ended up in each other's backyards, and we built these, well, we called them forts. Moms called them death traps. But still, we built these structures, and the ideal place to build a fort was at the corner of your parents' backyard where the fence posts kind of came together, and there you had already two walls, and so you just had to construct two additional walls and a ceiling and a tarp and stuff. And I was shocked, but my mom would not let me stay the night in my death trap, my fort. But it was, I felt it was very well constructed. Now, of course, the first rain came, and the rain came down, the floods came up, and the forts went not splat necessarily. We had used a lot of nails, but they became uninhabitable. They kind of collapsed in on themselves, and so you couldn't enter it. But it was very, as my dad put it, it was very difficult to get it, the monstrosity off of his property. So that was my fort building experience. And now, I don't mean to insult fifth graders in here who may be future construction workers or builders or architects, but my forts look like they had been built by a future liberal arts major. Okay, they were not these designs that anyone would actually want to dwell in for any extended length of time, unless you were a fifth grader. I'm not the only one who's made building mistakes, right? I was looking at articles this past week on colossal building mistakes, and I was looking at the Standard Oil Company building in Chicago. Maybe some of you remember that in 1973. It had these marble, this marble on the exterior of it, and the marble began, it was so thin, it began to fall off onto the Coliseum below it. There was a building, the John Hancock Tower in Boston, that had windows that begin to just kind of spontaneously fall out of the building down below, which is not the thing you want in a skyscraper. There was this building that opened in 2009 in Las Vegas. It was kind of like a hotel and spa, and it was designed in such a way, and this wasn't intentional, I don't believe, but it was designed in such a way that kind of the solar energy collected in one spot and spontaneously shoot like solar death rays or something into the swimming pool area, and people would get singed and stuff, and guests did not like that. And so there are all sorts of building mistakes that have been made that I'm not guilty of, right? Ancient builders also understood the importance of building a building well, not making mistakes. And what ancient builders would do is utilize something called a cornerstone. A cornerstone was a stone that was placed in the corner of a building, and it was in the foundation of that building, and you would build around that cornerstone, and the two walls would come together at that cornerstone, and they would rest upon it, and that cornerstone would also serve as the basis for the angles of all the rest of the stones in the building. That cornerstone was a very important piece. It was the stone upon which other stones rested, and it was the stone that other stones took their guidance from as to where they were to be placed. And if you got a good cornerstone, the building could go well. If you got a bad cornerstone, the building could collapse or the walls would be misshapen. It was important to get a good, suitable cornerstone. And so it's no surprise, is it, that the biblical authors, when they spoke of the coming Messiah, or when they spoke of Jesus Christ, would refer to him as the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is that stone upon which one's life was to be built. It was that stone upon which one was to base one's life. Jesus Christ was the great, the chief cornerstone. Last week, we began to talk about the authority of Jesus. And as we talked about Jesus' authority, we contrasted his authority with the authority of the chief priests, scribes and the elders of the people. For those of you who weren't with us, we're in this section of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus has entered into the temple. He's entered into Jerusalem. And over the next few chapters, we're going to see him interacting with people there in the temple. And there's going to be these conflicts that Jesus enters into with the chief priests, with the scribes, with the elders of the people. And the first one we looked at last week centered on this issue of authority. And as we contrasted the true biblical authority of Christ with the counterfeit authority of these religious leaders, I hope that we all came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ's authority is the right kind of authority. What I want to do this morning is now think about the implications of Christ's authority. What does it mean that Jesus Christ has authority in our lives? I would suggest to you this morning that oftentimes when we think of Jesus Christ's authority, we think of it in a very abstract sense or kind of vaguely. Like, yeah, Jesus Christ has authority, sure. Jesus Christ is kind of in our minds like an advisor. When we come to important times in our lives where we need that extra bit of guidance, we pray and Jesus Christ is our authority and we listen to what he says and we kind of try to do that. That's not a biblical understanding of Jesus' authority, is it? You see, we don't live the Christian life kind of like we want to and then occasionally seek Jesus Christ's advice. When we say that Jesus Christ is authoritative, when Scripture says that Jesus Christ has authority, it describes Jesus Christ's authority like a cornerstone. Jesus Christ becomes the one upon whom we build our lives, and Jesus Christ is the one that we shape everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we are, everything that we think is shaped by what Jesus Christ tells us to think or to say or to do or everything he tells us to be. His authority is not just in limited areas. His authority extends over every molecule of our being. And so as we think about the implications of Jesus Christ's authority this morning, I want you to think, is Jesus Christ really the cornerstone of my life? Is he the cornerstone of my life, not just in kind of some big decisions that I'm going to make in the future, but is he the cornerstone of my life in terms of determining what I do over the next year, over what I do over the next month or in the next moment? Is Jesus Christ the cornerstone of my life, the one who dictates everything that I am, everything that I am to become? And what we see in this text this morning is that there are one of two options. Either Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, or option two, Jesus Christ is a crushing stone. He's either the stone that we build our lives upon, the stone that we base everything that we are, everything that we are to become by, or he is a stone that destroys us. As he destroys all self-made kingdoms, all kingdoms that oppose him. Is Christ our cornerstone or our crushing stone? That's the question I want to put before you this morning, because it's the question that's put before the people in this parable this morning as well. In this parable, the parable of the wicked tenants in verses 9 through 18, we see a history of the people of Israel. We look at their past, we look at their present, we look at their future. And as we see in this parable, Israel's past, present, and future, we see that at each stage they have the option of making Christ their cornerstone or a crushing stone. And as we look at this parable and we look at the two options that face the people of Israel, we see that the same two options face us as well, and we must decide who is Jesus Christ going to be in our lives. Go ahead and turn there to Luke 20 if you're not already there. And as you're kind of looking at the passage, let me remind you again a little bit about the context. Jesus is just engaged in this conflict with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they've asked him to tell them by what authority he's doing the things that he's doing. Remember, he's come in, he's overturned tables, he's teaching there in the temple. They don't understand how he fits into the power structure, and they say, tell us by whose authority you're doing these things. And Jesus says this in verse 3 of chapter 20. Okay, I'm going to first ask you a question. You tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And so he says, I want you to tell me where John's authority came from. He's also a person that threatened the power structure of the day. And if you can tell me where his power came from, his authority came from, you'll know where my power, my authority comes from. In fact, if you want to just take a moment here, keep your finger there in Luke 20, and you can turn over a couple chapters to Matthew, the book of the book of Matthew, chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, we see the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes and he's preaching Matthew 3, verse 2, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew tells us that John is the one that was prophesied that would come and prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, John the Baptist says these warm words of welcome. Listen, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. And so, as the religious leaders of the day come to see John the Baptist, he calls them to repentance. He threatens their authority structure, and he calls people to submit to the authority of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And you turn back to Luke 20. Jesus has just alluded to John the Baptist's ministry, and now he begins to tell this parable. And the question that John the Baptist posed for the people of Israel is the same question that Jesus poses now. Are you going to repent? Are you going to receive the authority of the Messiah? Or are you going to continue in rebellion? Let's look at the first part of the parable. We see the parable in Israel's past in verses 9 through 12. The parable in Israel's past. Luke tells us, Jesus begins to tell this parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went away into another country for a long while. And Jesus, as he tells the story, is describing a scenario that would have been familiar to the people that are in the audience, that are there at the temple listening to Jesus teach. In the area, especially around the Sea of Galilee, the northern and western sections of that region, oftentimes, people would purchase tracts of land and prepare them and rent them out to other people. This could be a very advantageous relationship for both parties. An owner could maximize his time. He could have a vineyard and yet not have to personally see to it. He could allow other people to work the land, and he would receive some of the profits for it. And he could do that over large tracts of land and receive great amounts of money. And he could even be in a totally different part of the world, of the region. And it was advantageous to the tenants, to the people who were renting the property, because they had a great deal of freedom. They could receive the produce of their works, the fruit of their hands, literally, and they could receive financial gain from working the land, and they simply had to pay renter's fees to the owner of the vineyard. And so Jesus describes this relationship in which some tenants have rented a vineyard. What happens next? Well, it says, the guy leaves, the owner leaves for a long while. Verse 10, when the time came, and this would perhaps have been some 5 years in the future when the vineyard is ready. When the time came, the owner sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. And so here's the owner in a far off place, and he sends a representative of himself to the tenants to receive his share of the crop. Now here's where the story gets shocking. Jesus tells us that the tenants, instead of honoring the agreement that they had made with the owner, take his representative and, verse 10 says, beat him and sent him away empty-handed. We've talked before about how Jesus lived in a culture of honor and shame. The people who are listening to Jesus tell this parable would have been very shocked at the behavior of these tenants. They had entered into a legal relationship with this owner. There was honor and deference that was due him. And one of his representatives comes to them to receive what is rightfully the owner's. And they, instead of receiving him as they would receive the owner, with the respect and the honor that's due him, they beat him. You see, now there's a bigger problem. There's not just a financial deficit. There's not just a legal problem that exists in this relationship. There's now a debt of honor. The owner has been shamed. The audience is uncomfortable with what Jesus has just said, and their discomfort is only going to increase as the story continues. Next, we see verse 11, a second servant is sent. But they also beat and treated him shamefully. There's an escalation of abuse. Verse 12, he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner in his graciousness has sent not just one, but three servants, and each servant has been treated more shamefully than the one before it. And now that means the owner himself has been shamed. Now, that's the story. What does this story represent? How does this parable correspond to Israel's past? I think we have to be careful whenever we talk about allegories, when we talk about characters or events representing other characters' events. I was reading an article some years ago about The Wizard of Oz, and it was talking about how all the characters in The Wizard of Oz, Frank Baum, the author, intended to represent political events in the 1890s. And so, like, Dorothy was the American citizen, and The Wizard of Oz was corrupt, scheming politicians, and the Tin Man was the steel industry, and the Scarecrow was the farmers, the tornado was like the political upheaval that was coming. All these things were supposed to represent. And Baum's like, you know, it's a children's story, okay? Sometimes when we come to Scripture and we see these elements of a parable, we can kind of come up with some fanciful interpretations for them. But here in this parable, the neat thing is that Scripture points us to what these different things represent pretty clearly. What Jesus is talking about here in the first part of the parable is Israel's past. Now how do we know that? And what do these things represent? Well, first of all, we know that the owner of the vineyard, it represents God, and the vineyard itself represents the place where God's blessing is experienced, that the place where people can experience the covenantal blessings of God. You say, well, Daniel, how do we know that? Well, let me give you a couple passages that describe this, and this would have been something very familiar to the people that Jesus is speaking to. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see this as the prophet is describing a vineyard and God. He says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. And so it's kind of what's happening here, right, in this parable. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And he talks about what he's going to do to this vineyard, to this, as he calls it in verse 7, the house of Israel and the men of Judah. The vineyard is of the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah chapter 27, the prophet would say, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. Hosea 10:1 would say, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. So, consistently in Scripture, we see the nation of Israel referred to as a vine, as existing in a vineyard and God being the caretaker of that vineyard. In fact, this relationship between Israel being the vineyard and God being the owner of the vineyard was so prominent in their minds that in the place where Jesus is teaching, there is a 70-cubit high engraving of a vine there in the temple. Wealthy Jewish patrons could pay to have a little cluster of grapes added or a little bit of more of a vine added in kind of their honor. Israel saw herself as the vineyard, God as the caretaker of the vineyard. And indeed in Scripture, what we see is the vineyard is a place where God's covenant people experience God's covenant blessings. And therefore, that's where the people of Israel have dwelled, by God's grace. Now, what about these servants that are sent? Well, these servants represent the prophets of God, the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, what do we see? Jesus would say this to the lawyers. He would say, God said, I will send my people prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. At the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles, as the chronicler is describing why God's judgment came upon his people, he says that the officers of the priests, this is in 2 Chronicles 36, the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. They polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of God rose against his people until there was no remedy. What do we see? Jesus is describing Israel's past. God is the owner of the vineyard. The people are those who dwell in the vineyard by God's grace. And God continues to send them his prophets saying, look, you're not living in the vineyard the right way. You're not being obedient to the owner of the vineyard. And the people are continually rejecting the words of the servants, rejecting the words of the prophet. Israel's past is marked by rejection of God's revelation. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, again, remember, Christ is either going to become our cornerstone, in which we're going to be obedient to God and live in obedience to him in his vineyard, or we're going to reject him. There's an article in the New York Times last year by David Brooks. And I want you to listen to what David Brooks writes. He's talking about a sociologist named Christian Smith from the University of Notre Dame. And this sociologist did interviews with lots of young people across the nation. Listen to some of the conclusions that Smith and his research team came to, according to David Brooks in this article. He says, the company asked about young people's moral lives, and his results are depressing. What's disheartening is how bad young people are, and he's picking on young people. This could be true of any of us. What's disheartening is how bad young people are at thinking and talking about moral issues. The interviewers ask open-ended questions about right and wrong, moral dilemmas, and the meaning of life, and in their answers you see the young people groping to say anything sensible on these matters, but they just don't have the categories to think about morality, and they don't have the vocabulary of morality either. When asked to describe a moral dilemma they had faced, two-thirds of the young people either couldn't answer the question or describe problems that really aren't moral at all, like having enough money or being able to find money to feed a parking meter. Those are their moral problems. Smith says, not many of them have previously given much or any thought to many of the kinds of questions about morality that we asked. When they were asked about wrong or evil, they could generally agree that rape and murder are wrong. But aside from these extreme cases, moral thinking didn't enter the picture. Even when considering things like drunken driving, cheating in school, or cheating on a partner, I don't really deal with right and wrong that often, is how one interviewee put it. The default position, which most of them came back to again and again, is that moral choices are just a matter of individual taste. It's personal, the respondents typically said. It's up to the individual. Who am I to say? And then here's some other things they say. These respondees to Smith's questions. I would do what I thought made me happy or how I felt. I have no other way of knowing what to do but how I internally feel. Another one said, I mean, I guess what makes something right is how I feel about it, but different people feel different ways, so I couldn't speak on behalf of anyone else as to what's right or wrong. In other words, I can speak confidently, like some real extreme examples. Yeah, those are probably wrong. But beyond that, young people, and again, it's not just young people, have lost the ability to think morally, to think in categories of morality. And why is that? Because we are not different from the people of Israel. And in the past, the people of Israel had rejected God's warnings and God's commandments and God's ways to think about life around them. And you and I, as a culture, or you and I live in a culture that has rejected God's ways of thinking about morality. There is no cornerstone. There is no foundation upon which we build our walls and shape our lives. There's simply this kind of this fuzzy, you know, I'm not exactly sure what's right or wrong. I just know it's not my place to say. Israel's past is marked by rejection of God's revelation. As you think about how you're going to respond to Jesus Christ cannot just be some vague authority that you consult on some issues. He's the cornerstone. What he says about life is what we agree with, or he becomes a crushing stone. That's the parable in Israel's past. Now let's look at the parable in Israel's present. Verse 13, remember that the owner is in this distant place and his servants are being beaten up. They've been treated worse each time that he sent one. And he asks this question of himself. Here's the question he asks himself. What shall I do? The audience that Jesus is talking to says, okay, now it's time to show these guys you mean business. It's time for your honor to be restored. It's time to make them pay. And again, the owner says something that is counterintuitive to the way the audience is thinking. He says, I know. I'll send my son. Because perhaps these tenants of mine have failed to understand who they're dealing with, now I will send my son. And there's no way that they can misrepresent the authority of the son or misunderstand the authority that the son has to speak for his father. And so he sends his son, his beloved son, the text tells us. And the tenants, verse 14, see this. They see the son, and they are delusional in their thinking. They're deceived and blinded. And this is the conclusion in their warped minds they come to. Here's the heir. Here's the son. As they see the son coming, they say, let's kill that guy. And if we kill him, then there's no guy to receive the inheritance. Perhaps the father's already dead, and we get the vineyard. And in an act that would have been revolting to everyone who was listening to Jesus speak, the tenants cast out the son and kill him. What is this? This parable represents Israel's present. Who is the son? Who is the beloved son? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, this isn't hard to figure out. In chapter 3, Jesus was referred to as the beloved son at his baptism, and he was referred to as the beloved son at the transfiguration in chapter 9. Throughout Scripture, we see that Christ is the beloved Son of God. And so the Son here represents, of course, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ is saying here is that there's this moment in Israel's present that he recognizes what's going to take place. He recognizes what's going to take place. He, the Son, is going to be rejected. And killed. Israel's past was marked by rejection. Israel's present is marked by extreme blindness. by delusional thinking. When we reject Christ as our cornerstone, we arrogantly believe that we have enough data, we have enough ability within ourselves to live life as it should be lived. We believe that, honestly believe that. In reality, our understanding of life and reality and of other people is so limited, but we delude ourselves into believing that we have enough information to live our lives. I'm reading a book, or completed a book called You Are Not So Smart. And this book kind of chronicles all the different ways we delude ourselves and deceive ourselves into thinking things about ourselves that simply aren't true. And talks about how we think we act rationally, but often we act irrationally. We think that we're good judges of characters, but really we will appeal to authority on some rather silly issues. It talks about how we will affirm contradictory statements in our lives. And it just talks about how limited our understanding of reality is, and yet how we continue to think ourselves authoritative on things. And it talks about how we have a very strange view of our own abilities and our own sense of worth. Talks about how 50 years ago or so, remember, there was this big push for self-esteem, and there was a belief that many people had low self-esteem. But over the last 50 years, over and over again, studies have concluded we don't have a problem with low self-esteem. Really, we're delusional in how great we are. And in life, and this is true in your life as well, I would venture to guess, in life, oftentimes, whenever we're successful, we tend to fixate on our successes, and when we are failures at something, we tend to find explanations to describe why those failures existed that don't necessarily reflect on us. It's one of the reasons we don't like to see ourselves on film, right, or see ourselves in a picture sometimes, or video. In fact, someone did something real sweet for me. During first service, someone slipped this in my Bible. Someone drew a picture of me during first service. Now, they tore out a portion of it, so I'm assuming they wanted to keep their notes. I don't like looking at this thing. You know, do I really look like that? Oh, well, I look at it like that. I guess it's okay. We have this picture in our minds of how good we look, of how talented we are. This past week, we played these games as a family. You know, my family came into town, and our extended family, so we're playing these games. Now, whenever I'm doing poorly at a game, when my 11-year-old is just cleaning my clock at some game, what do I think? Wow, that kid is so lucky. Those cards, God in His sovereignty apparently is trying to teach me a lesson, because there's no way that an 11-year-old kid should get that lucky. These cards are rigged. This game isn't fair. She might be cheating. Now, what happens when I'm doing well at the game? I know how to play the odds. Yeah, I know how to put myself in the exact right position to capitalize on the weaknesses of my opponents so that I can reign supreme as the player of this game because of my intelligence, my cunning, and my skill. Same game, different result, different conclusion I reach. We all do this, I believe. We deceive ourselves into believing that we know enough information, we're smart enough, we're savvy enough to live life as we believe life should be lived. The religious leaders of Jesus' day deceived themselves into believing that they knew what God really wanted. They knew how to respond to this teacher. They knew what morality really looked like. And they had the intellectual and the moral authority to reject the Messiah. They were blind. Israel's past was marked by rejection of the Messiah. Israel's present was marked by a blindness that was causing them to continue to reject the Messiah, to continue to live in a way that didn't recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, that didn't make Him the cornerstone. They're in danger. That brings us to the next part of the parable. As we see the parable and Israel's future. Look at the last part of verse 15. Remember in verse 13, Jesus, as he told the parable, had the owner of the vineyard ask the question of himself, "What shall I do?" Now, we're to the point of the parable where three servants have been beaten, mistreated, cast out of the vineyard. The son has just been killed, and now Jesus poses the same question, but now it's not the owner asking himself, it's Jesus asking his audience to contemplate this. He says, "Okay, everybody, now what?" Three abused servants, an owner who's been shamed, and his son has been killed. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And here's the obvious conclusion. It's a conclusion the audience reaches as well. And we see as Matthew tells this parable in the Gospel of Matthew, the audience responds with this answer as well. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants. And here's the kicker. And give the vineyard to others. Remember what the vineyard is? The vineyard is a place where God's covenantal blessings or experience where people live in relationship with God. And the future that Israel is headed for, at least in the immediate future, is a future in which they are removed from the vineyard, the place of God's covenantal blessing. I've told you before, there are parts of this parable that have shocked Jesus' audience. The abuse of the servants, shocking, but we don't see them interrupting. The killing of the son, incredibly shocking, but we don't hear them interrupting. Now, the idea that the people of God could be someone other than ethnic Israel, the people cry out, "Surely not. No way." Israel's future, as Jesus is there in the temple, Israel's future is in jeopardy. Will Christ become the cornerstone, or is he going to be the stone that is rejected and become a crushing stone? Because here's how he responds biblically. As they say, "No way, that can't happen." He says, well, biblically, here's why it can. Verse 17. Here's what Scripture says. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, this has to be fulfilled. The leaders have rejected me as the rejected me, and I'm going to become the cornerstone. The building of God's temple, the chief cornerstone of it. And here's what else has to be fulfilled. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone, me, is going to be broken to pieces. Those who reject me are going to be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And here's the question for the people of Israel at this moment. Is Christ going to become the cornerstone or the crushing stone? And what happens in Israel's future is the nation as a whole rejects him. And individual people that are part of ethnic Israel are now in that point in history, the future from when this parable is being told, where they decide individually. Is Christ going to become my cornerstone or a crushing stone? And we know in the future, according to Romans 11, that ethnic Israel is going to experience a time when they turn back to God and make Christ the cornerstone. He calls it a partial hardening that's taken place right now. The question then for each of us, as we think about this parable, is how are we going to respond to Jesus Christ? How are we going to respond to Christ as the chief cornerstone? This imagery of Christ as a stone continues throughout the New Testament. Acts 4:11. Peter would say, "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Romans 9:33, "As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." 1 Corinthians 3:11, "No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:20 talks about the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Here's the choice that lies before each of us. Is Christ going to become the cornerstone or a crushing stone? We talked about how the people in Jesus' day had been blinded. They'd been unable to see who Jesus Christ was. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews would say, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's Israel's past. God spoke through the prophets. And now, in these last days, that's your and my present, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And you and I, as we talk about entering into God's vineyard, have the opportunity to enter into that vineyard through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, a person doesn't enter the vineyard by simply saying, "Okay, here's a bunch of rules and regulations, and here's a bunch of requirements, and now I'm going to try to do all these things, and as I do all these things, then I get to stay in the vineyard and be a part of the vineyard." A person enters in to the vineyard, and this is key to understanding the Christian life. A person enters into the vineyard, the place where God's blessings are experienced. A person enters into that vineyard by beholding the person of Jesus Christ, by seeing the one who is the beloved Son of the Father, and seeing his glory, and seeing his beauty, and seeing his radiance, and saying, "I want him. I want him to be my cornerstone, not to be the one who kind of sets a bunch of rules for me to follow, but I want him to be the one upon whom I build my entire life, the one upon whom my entire being depends. I'm going to obey him in my finances, in my issues of sexual morality, in my issues of relationships. Everything is going to be in obedience to him, not because I have to, but because I see his beauty and it's what I desire." A person enters into the vineyard by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And a person remains in the vineyard and lives in the vineyard and experiences the blessings of God in the vineyard by faith alone. And continuing in obedience by faith in the beautiful Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that he would be the cornerstone upon whom we build our lives, upon whom we depend. We pray that you'd give us the ability to be obedient in this. In Jesus' name, amen.